of the second last chapter of the book. We've nearly made it. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can start heading to Nehemiah 12. I just want to kind of lay out my hopes for us this morning. We're going to spend the first half of the message unpacking Nehemiah 12, the significance, kind of what's going on, what it means for us, or what it means, rather, in the immediate context in Israel's history. And then we're going to look at how that then, in turn, affects our life in the everyday. It can be kind of hard sometimes to take stories from the Old Testament and then make this leap into our day and age now and make it relevant. So we're going to explore a way to do that. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this place and this time that we can come together and worship you. Thank you for your word that has been preserved for us. I pray that it would come alive this morning, Lord, that you would speak through it, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us see. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to read the first 26 verses of chapter 12 to you because, surprise, surprise, it's another list of names. Sometimes we reach these parts in Scripture. You know, it's become kind of a staple in the book of Nehemiah, you know, these lists of names. And it is kind of tough to chug through it, but there is real importance if we kind of read between the lines here. This first half of chapter 12 is really a continuation of what Dean spoke about last week in chapter 11. It's this list of people that were brought back to Jerusalem after the exile. It focuses on the priests and the Levites, the people that were concerned with like matters of the temple and the service of the temple. And we've heard a couple times now through this Nehemiah series that in the Hebrew Bible, both Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. It's important for us to be aware of this because when we step back and look at the two books as a unified whole, we see themes and threads emerge that give us kind of context about what's going on. If we take a 30,000-foot view of Nehemiah and Ezra together, we see these three kind of cycles happening. Three men come back to Jerusalem out of the exile in order to reestablish something. If you read Ezra chapter 3, you see this guy named Zerubbabel. He's charged with going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to reestablish God's house. Later on in Ezra, in chapters 7 and 8, we see it's about 80 years down the road from the time of Zerubbabel, and we see that Ezra is sent back to rebuild God's people. He comes back to kind of bring spiritual reform. And then a decade or so later, and what we're looking at is Nehemiah. He comes back to rebuild the city walls, to kind of fortify and make a perimeter for the city. And I remind us of all of this just to say that when we come to these lists and genealogies and stuff like that in Scripture, it's worth taking a minute to kind of pause and reflect and at least entertain the possibility that there's something bigger going on behind just names that we can't really pronounce. You know, the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, it's complex, it's interesting. The authors are using concepts and imageries and tools that warrant a little extra time and more often a little extra help to understand. But all that, so the first sense of chapter 12 is to provide this record of the priests and the Levites who ministered in the temple. One commentator I read made this observation, right? If the hopes of Ezra and Nehemiah were to come true, you know, a reestablished city with God's people in it, a holy city, then they're going to need a proper temple service. They're going to need a place for people to worship, offer sacrifice, a place to provide fellowship. You know, without priests and temple ministers, this is kind of impossible, right? The building isn't maybe as important as the people in it and what goes on in it. And so the writer of Nehemiah provides us with this really specific set of names and family lineages. I think firstly to show how important it was that this connection remained unbroken from when the priesthood was established in Exodus 28. You know, God set aside Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and his descendants from the family of Levi to serve as his ministers, you know, to mediate on his behalf. And we see this confirmed and reaffirmed through the story of Israel, you know, all throughout its history. At the base of Mount Sinai, later on in Exodus, in chapter 32, right after the whole golden calf incident, Moses tells the men from the tribe of Levi that they've been ordained for the service of the Lord. We even see King David in 1 Chronicles appointing Levites to go ahead of the Ark of the Covenant, singing praises. Only those from the tribe of Levi could work and serve in the temple, could administer the services, and only those from the line of Aaron, direct descendants from Aaron, could offer sacrifices, be priests, serve that role. And another reason why this is important is because it gives an amount, like, gives authenticity or validity to the text. You know, when we have specific names, it's almost like a witness, right, in a court case or something like that. It builds the case for Nehemiah's history, you know, as a historical book, not some kind of mythological story or something like that. You know, these lists authenticate the texts. And so if we read between the lines of these first few verses, I think we get a picture of the motivation behind Nehemiah and his people to rebuild God's city, God's temple, and God's people. The goal was not to put a group of ethnic Jews back in a place where Jews once were. The goal was to reestablish God's people in his chosen city through ways in which he prescribed them to do so. The men used tradition and heritage to help guide them to what God desired his people to be. But ultimately, it seems that they were striving to have the law of God guide their efforts. You know, how things were accomplished was just as important as the fact that they were accomplished. You know, we learn from this first half that lineage and tradition is critically important to Nehemiah's community. You know, the handing down of roles through generation to generation was carefully guarded, and it was ordained by God. So at this point, the narrative kind of shifts, and so we're going to pick it up at verse 27. Reading from the CSB here. It says, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered them from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of the Naphtalites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks. One went right on the wall toward the dung gate. Hosea and half the leaders of Judah followed, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. And Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, followed, as well as his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. At the fountain gate, they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving procession went to the left, and I followed it with half the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, above the Ephraim gate and by the old gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hanel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. They stopped at the gate of the guard. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God, so did I, and half the officials accompanying me, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Isaiah, Miniman, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. Then the singers sang with Jezariah as the leader. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. So we move from this historical recounting of lists of genealogies back into Nehemiah's kind of personal memoir. Obviously, the main emphasis of this kind of center section of chapter 12 is the dedication of the finished city walls. You know, it's a big deal. It's all this organizing, all this planning. It involved a ton of people. A big part of it is this focus on music. We didn't read verse 24, but if you read verse 24, it alludes to the fact that the roles of the Levites and the priests were kind of broken up into divisions. It was sort of like shift work. They each took turns serving in the temple for a set amount of time. But we read in verse 28 that they all gathered from around the regions. They called in the whole team to take part in this celebration. You know, we gather from context clues that the dedication of the city wall was considered a pretty sacred thing. You know, the fact that those involved in the celebration, as well as the people of Israel, were purified, shows us that, you know, this is like an offering to God. So the Levites come from all around. They take part in the proceedings. They purify themselves, purify the people. But we see they, in verse 30, they purify the walls and the city gates. To me, this kind of feels like a callback to Exodus, right? The beginning of the priestly line. Aaron and his sons had to go through this intense process of consecration. They had to be purified before they could be dedicated as the priestly line. The city wall that's now been completed is kind of like this extension of the temple. It gives a perimeter around the city of Jerusalem, and it signifies that Jerusalem belongs to God as his own possession. This giant celebration is not just a big party because they finished building the city walls. It's actually this time of worship and praise. You know, they're giving it back to God as a sacrifice, recognizing that it was through him, the efforts, through him and his efforts, that the wall was completed. This period of time that Nehemiah is occurring in Israel's history is actually where Jerusalem takes on quite a lot more importance. So prior to God's people being exiled, the city of Jerusalem was just that. It was the capital city. It was where the temple was. You know, God dwelled in the temple, and the temple is holy. Jerusalem just was kind of Jerusalem. But after the exile, Israel and Judah, they're taken away, the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem as a city takes on more importance in the Jewish faith. This kind of, after Nehemiah, the Jewish faith becomes known as Second Temple Judaism because of the shift. The city becomes more than a capital. It's like God's chosen place. A good way to think about it is we think of the temple as having this like high voltage holiness that radiates out and in turn kind of infects the city. The city is now seen as holy, as God's city. And this is foreshadowed in Scripture. In the Psalms, God's home is described as Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. God is actually called the God of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles. So we were given this pretty specific picture of what that process of dedication looked like. Nehemiah appoints two processions to walk on top of the wall. They go around different ways and meet back at the temple. You know, one goes left, one goes right. What's important is that they both meet in the temple. And they stand opposite to each other and sing and offer sacrifice and just rejoice with this great joy. Imagine the sense of unity and national pride that they would have felt. It would have been electric, like a stadium at a sporting event. Verse 43 said that you could hear the rejoicing from far away. You see, if you look back in Ezra 6, they finish rebuilding the temple. And they dedicate, they dedicate it to the Lord. And a similar celebration takes place with abundant sacrifice and joy. We get this picture after years of exile. The people were excited to be back where God had given them a home. In a place where God had promised to dwell with them. Now, in the time of Nehemiah, the perimeter is fortified. And the city itself is now set apart for God. I think it's worth thinking about the nature of the celebration. Each procession is made up of a choir, officials, and then priests playing trumpets, and Levites playing musical instruments. The writer goes as far as to name specifically the seven trumpet players, but he doesn't name the officials that were present. Obviously, music is a huge deal, and it's a key part of the worship and the celebration and their offering. And another point that I think is worthwhile just thinking about briefly is that the procession is made up of people that actually took time to rebuild the wall. And certainly the people not involved in actually walking in that procession, but the people that followed along were also involved in rebuilding the wall. So they're going, praising God, thanking God, walking past the very thing that they built through his protection and his power. Conjures up this powerful image of praise and worship. It's motivated by thanksgiving to a God who provides for his people. When we look at the response of the people here, this abundant joy, it's kind of funny when it's contrasted by the beginning of Ezra. So when they first came back to Jerusalem, in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the foundation of the temple being completed. The foundation's laid, it's a big milestone. But instead of great joy, there's mixed reviews. People are kind of sad, really, that it's not as grand as the first temple. Here in Nehemiah, though, we see this unified group. He makes mention of the women and the children rejoicing. Like, clearly everybody was ecstatic, head over heels, joy was in the air. So the last couple of verses of Nehemiah 12 zero in on this support of Levites' ministry. They give special focus to the expectation of proper temple service and worship of God. So in verse 44, it says, "On that same day, men were placed in charge of the rooms that housed the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tents. The legally required portions for the priests and the Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful to the priests and the Levites who were serving. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, along with the singers and gatekeepers, as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites. And the Levites set aside daily portions for Aaron's descendants." Nehemiah sets up people in charge of the storerooms. These things held the offerings that belonged to the Levites. And so if you remember back when the priesthood was established, the tribe of Levi had no inheritance. They had no land. They were to serve God. They were set apart for him. In doing that, they still need to eat, right? And so part of the offerings at the temple and the whole sacrificial system was kept back, and that's what the Levites were lived off of. The fact that Nehemiah is kind of restating here in this was just what was right. This is what they were supposed to be doing, keeping the contributions back, supporting the Levites. The fact that he has to kind of reinstate it tells us that that's not what was going on. The people maybe weren't aware that that was the expectation. If you look back through Israel's history, it's not the case. The Levites weren't being supported, and some were choosing not to follow that way. But Nehemiah clarifies it. And we see, you know, specifically in verse 47, in the days of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, in this time, all of Israel did what was right. They contributed the daily portions. And so these things bring up this kind of underlying theme that's exposed in chapter 12. There's this connection to David and Solomon, to the past, to this kind of like ideal. You know, David and Solomon, among other things, are symbols of this first temple period, this pre-exile Israel. As we read through Nehemiah 12, there seems to be a longing to be connected to the good old days, right? Before Israel was taken from its land, before the exile, before the culture of God's people was kind of put on pause or taken from them. We see Nehemiah leaning heavily on the traditions to help inform the way forward, right? They uncover the truth of the law. They try to reinstate it. They try to follow the way God would have them live. I think this is a way for them to kind of bridge the gap, to lessen the strain that the exile caused on them. If they could feel like they were back in the time of David and Solomon, it made it a little easier for them to transition back into being God's people and upholding his standard of life. And so that's what's going on in Nehemiah 12 in the immediate context. And it brings us to the second part of our time this morning, which is trying to understand how this affects how we should live, you know, how we go out of here after the service, how we, you know, what we do, what we think tomorrow when we wake up. It can be kind of difficult, really. You know, is this just history? Does this actually, you know, affect us? We exist in such a different time and a different context than the people who, you know, Nehemiah and his contemporaries, or the people that this letter, this book is written for. And I think, especially for us, there's often a danger in kind of like over-principalizing the Bible, you know, trying to create a principle, especially from the Old Testament, create a principle or a truth, you know, a lesson that we can take right from the pages and then implement in our life. You know, sometimes it's just a story. Sometimes there really isn't something that we can take specifically for us. There's no command. There's always this danger. An extreme example of this will come from next week's sermon. But if you've read on in Nehemiah, you'll see that towards the end of chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back. He's away for a time and he goes back. He sees that the people of Israel aren't upholding the life that they're supposed to live. They're mixing up with the Gentiles. They're intermarrying again. And so Nehemiah comes back and he goes from 0 to 100 very quick. He starts pulling hair and beating people up. You know, in light of this story, are we then supposed to pull hair and beat people up? I don't think so, but maybe. We must remember that the Bible is a collection of letters and writings written to people in different settings and situations throughout time and history. That being said, you know, it's kind of difficult to pull something out of this for us this morning. It would be tempting, and it would be kind of easy to say, you know, we could look at the way that they gave thanks and incorporated music into their thanksgiving, right? Maybe we should only worship with choirs and trumpets or the instruments that David used. Or maybe we ought to look at the way they dedicated the wall. Maybe we should be marching around stuff that God has given us. Maybe we should turn things into a big spectacle. But I think what Nehemiah 12 is really doing is recording for us this important time in Israel's history where God provided and people rejoiced. He set them a task and they accomplished it with his help. But what is here for us this morning are a couple, well, there's many actually themes and ideas kind of just beneath the surface. But I want to think and contemplate about one specific one. I think the picture of Jerusalem as this holy city set apart for God is supposed to kind of stir our hearts and point our minds towards what's coming next, right? The people of Nehemiah 12 are a picture of what will ultimately happen for us, something that we're going to be involved in if we have faith in Christ. You know, it's not just history, it's a shadow of what's coming next. think if we distill Nehemiah down into a couple of lines, it's fair to say that the book is about a people of God who long to go home after being exiled. You know, they finally get to go home and they set up shop. Our hope as Christians on St. Joe's Island this morning, you know, this side of the cross, is that we, when Christ returns, get to go home. You know, and the promise of the new home that we get to go to is spoken about in the New Testament, thankfully. So we're going to spend a little bit of time at the other end of the Bible. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, I want to read for us, starting in verse 10. It says, "He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel." And so at this point, he goes to describe the dimensions of the city, and it's, you know, uses language of like gemstones and stuff like that. And just going to pick it back up in verse 22. He says, "I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life." John is taken away to see this picture of this new Jerusalem, this holy city that is being prepared. This will take place at the end of the age. You know, after Christ is returned, after all these things that are predicted and prophesied have happened, this is what we hope for. Once sin and death have been defeated, Satan's been cast into his final punishment, and the final judgment is complete, the new Jerusalem comes down. You know, whatever your personal views of the end times and and around matters of this, whatever your views are, I think we can agree on a couple of things. John, in describing this, you know, he's given this vision of the city, and describing that, he's using finite language to describe an infinite thing. What he's describing is that the city is perfect, it's beautiful, and it's where the Lord will dwell with his people in harmony forever. In the midst of this description and all the symbolism that's wrapped up in it, I find the most exciting part for me is in chapter 22, just a couple verses later in verse 3. It says, "And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him." A central character of this new city that we're hoping for is that there will no longer be any curse. The curse that started all the way back in Genesis will finally be put to rest. It won't be of any concern. I think this is something that I take for granted every day, right? When you're a little kid in Sunday school, people are telling you about heaven, and it's like, oh, great, how long? Like, you can only sing so many songs, right? How is this going to be a little boring? But the fact is, we live in imperfect bodies that battle with the flesh every day. We don't know what it's like to be free of sin. This is kind of an unfathomable question, right? We think about this, being free from sin. And that's the hope that we have. That's the character of this new city. You know, we'll be left with a redeemed body. We'll be face to face with our Savior. And so as we read about this old city, right, and they're rejoicing, building the walls, celebrating that God had returned them to this, you know, this physical place, this old city, which was still imperfect, when we think about that while we read the description of this new city, it kind of, it makes it really come alive. In Nehemiah, they rejoice and dedicate the city walls to God once they're complete. But it's ironic that, you know, their a central part of their celebration is that the city is fortified, it has a new perimeter. Enemies can't get in easily. Here in Revelation, in this new city, the doors will always be open. There's no need to fortify it because the nations will actually enter into it and be healed. The New Jerusalem is talked about elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul compares this new city to the old in Galatians 4:26, in kind of the same vein of, you know, look forward to the new city. The book of Hebrews mentions it three times. Abraham in chapter 11 is commended for looking forward to this new city. In chapter 12, the writer contrasts the old city with the new, encouraging the reader to not live in fear under the old city, but to come into the new city. But the last mention of the New Jerusalem in Hebrews is what I think is most pertinent to us. In chapter 13, verse 13, so verse 13, it's speaking of Jesus' death as the ultimate fulfilling sacrifice, you know, that ended the old system. It opened up a new avenue to God through grace. But verse 13 says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come." I think if we're to take anything away from reading Nehemiah 12, it should be this. The excitement and rejoicing of the people as they celebrate the city walls being completed, dedicating them to God, should point us toward this new city that's being promised. You know, Nehemiah worked so hard to ensure his people took up the charge and carried on the name of Israel. The people toiled to build the temple, they toiled to build the walls, they worked to rebuild a city that was never supposed to be the final form. You know, we ought to read this and rejoice, knowing, rejoice with even more joy, knowing that the city that we get to take a part of is infinitely better than what we read about in Nehemiah 12. You know, we're destined for a city that's not made with bricks and wood and mortar and paved with asphalt. We're destined for one made of gold, where sin and death won't be even a distant memory. You know, we should seek the new city that is coming, like Nehemiah and his people strived to finish rebuilding their city. If we fill our thoughts with things of heaven and the promises of God, I think it plays a big part in shaping how we live as Christians today. Right? We don't just kind of like think about these things as a distant future and go about our day. We allow them to infiltrate every aspect of our life and change how we think. To kind of be kingdom-minded is a good way to think about it. You know, we consider the magnitude of what's promised, and in doing so, if we submit to Christ and desire to follow him in light of all that, all of a sudden the troubles we face in the day-to-day kind of melt in the face of God's glory. And so that's my encouragement for us this week. You know, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then this place on earth is not your home. Consider what is to come. Have great joy, like Nehemiah and his people, and allow the promise of this new city to infiltrate all the areas of your life. You know, this morning we've come quite a long way, right? We started way back in the time of Nehemiah, and we're ending in the future, you know, looking forward to the hope of this new city. But as we read and study the Bible more, we see that it's truly this story that's connected from beginning to end. And it all finds its fulfillment in Christ returning, where he'll make everything right, where he'll, you know, like victory will finally, you know, will take part in the victory. We'll enter into that new city. And so as we go out into this week, I just want to encourage us to be inspired by the attitudes and the rejoicing that we read about in Nehemiah 12. You know, I hope that their rejoicing about their old city sparks joy in your hearts. You know, for the coming city that we get to be citizens of. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this account of your people celebrating, rebuilding the wall, dedicating it to you. And Lord, I hope that it truly is an inspiration for us as we look forward to your return, to being citizens of your city in heaven. Lord, let that just infiltrate our lives. Let that affect how we think and how we live and how we deal with those around us. Lord, let it just be a huge encouragement this week, Lord. Let it really, wash over us. And thank you for your word and for this opportunity to dive into it deeper. Amen.